We have much to be thankful for. This national holiday that we call Thanksgiving. We have family. We have friends. We have health. We have jobs, homes. We have freedom, and we have so much more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us this. It says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing." And it says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." With all that we have to be thankful for, I wanted to remind us today that we can be thankful that we have a sovereign God. Above all other things, we can trust and know the truth that we have a sovereign God. Today I want us to return back to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. We've completed the first 11 chapters of that book. I wanted us to glean the truths from Acts chapter 12 today. This chapter brings Peter back to the forefront. And to help outline this truth today that is in Acts chapter 12, I thought I would take a verse from 1 Peter. Since Peter is the primary character in this chapter who lives through this, I believe he lives through it and then writes two letters, and one of them specifically with this chapter in mind. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, which reveals our sovereign God, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now he took that verse from Psalm 34 as he's quoting it in the context of what he's writing about in 1 Peter 3. But I want us to think about those three statements. There is, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And that's going to outline the first three points of our chapter. Because I think that's exactly the truth that Peter wants us to remember as we read over this circumstance in his life and the life of the church. We can be thankful. We must be thankful for our sovereign God. And so let's walk through the passage of Acts 12 to see this truth. We can be thankful that our God, our sovereign God, sees our problems. We have a God who sees our problems, no matter what we're going through, no matter what your circumstances are today, last week, or what you're about to encounter in the days ahead. He sees. See, this is the eyes of the Lord that are on the righteous. Starting off in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, we see about that time, Herod the king. Now, throughout the New Testament, you see the name Herod several times, and there are more than just one Herods. This is Herod Agrippa the First. This Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great, who had all the boys under the age of 2 killed in Bethlehem, if you recall the Christmas story. His grandfather was a murderer. He is also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. You see the line that he is coming from. So when you read the name Herod here, you know trouble is coming. And it doesn't take very many words to discover that. About the time Herod the king laid violent hands, it says in the English Standard, on some who belonged to the church. His goal was to afflict them. You see in verse 2 what he begins to do. It says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Here is the very first apostle who is a martyr. We know about Stephen, but he was not an apostle. But as Jesus had his 12, James was one of them, his brother John. And James is put to death by the sword. If you recall anything about these brothers, they were known as the sons of Zebedee. In Matthew 20, their mother, embarrassingly so, I would assume, by two boys, can't speak up for themselves, but they had mama go to Jesus. And mama goes to Jesus and says, "These two sons of mine, I'd like them to sit at your right hand and at your left when you enter the kingdom." And Jesus says, "You do not know what you're asking." And he says this odd statement. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they eagerly answered, yes, we are able to drink that cup. They had no idea what kind of drink they were about to drink. He said to them, you will drink my cup. The cup of death that Jesus was to encounter, they would experience as well. And James leads the charge here. Being a follower of Jesus Christ, he's the first apostle put to death. And John, we know his brother was exiled to the island of Patmos. He wrote the book of Revelation, but he was imprisoned during his life until his death. So here we have James being killed by the sword. And in verse 3, it goes on to see that Herod's getting the results that he was desiring. He doesn't necessarily have anything against the church, but look at what takes place here. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, well, why in the world does he care what the Jews think? He is not Jewish. He's actually an Edomite. And the Jewish people absolutely detest being ruled and governed by the Edomites. But in order to have a political allegiance, sometimes you have to give a little. And rather than give anything that's precious to you, he's willing to put Christians to death if it will make the Jews follow him stronger. And so you see that he pleases the Jews, and that is only to his own advantage to have their allegiance. And if that pleased them, he goes on, it says in the text, that he proceeded to arrest Peter also. I mean, if James's death gets them excited, well, certainly the leader of the Christian movement in this day, Peter, will certainly bring a full allegiance, a full baptism and following Herod. By the way, this is the third time in the book of Acts that Peter has been arrested. It's becoming a common occurrence. It goes on in the text, and it says, this was during the days of unleavened bread. So there was a celebration of the Jews. They were all gathered in the city. And when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. We don't know how many days this took place once he was seized, but it took four squads of soldiers to guard Peter. And at the end, we can only imagine that he was going to parade him in front of the Jewish people and then have him executed. And just this brief reading so far of this text, and considering the sovereignty of God, the God who sees, the God who has eyes on the righteous, you may be wondering, why was James allowed to be killed, but Peter not? This early on. Why is it that one apostle is immediately put to death and another is given a reprieve? And we'll see by the end of the text that Peter is released, or actually by an angel. Why is it that some in the Christian faith have incredible difficulties and even come to the point of death while others are spared? There's only really one answer. We have a sovereign God who is in control. And he does as he pleases for his own purposes. We don't always know the answer of why, but we know who is in control. Listen to me, Herod is not in control here. If anything, he is out of control, but God is in control of all things. You'd have to go back in earlier context of Acts and Acts chapter 4 to see what they believe and how can they live through Acts chapter 12. It's because in Acts chapter 4, let me just read it for you. It says that in verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, that's who they prayed to. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Later in that same text, it says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain. They already know that the Gentiles are going to go crazy and plot. But Sovereign Lord, You are the one who created it all. And then this is what they say. To do whatever Your hand and Your plan had predestined to take place. These first century believers trusted a sovereign God that nothing takes place without God's hand and plan predestining it. You mean the murder of Christians can be under the sovereign hand of God? Yes. You mean the rescue of believers from prison can be under the sovereign hand of God? Yes. They prayed to a sovereign Lord. And we today can be thankful that we have a God who sees our problems, and He is a sovereign Lord who is not shocked or surprised about any circumstances, but in reality is there working His plan through it all. See, God allowed Herod to kill James. We do not know the purpose, but it was his purpose. But He kept Herod from harming Peter. See, it is the throne of heaven that is ultimately in control, not the throne of earth. We may not always understand God's plans and God's ways, but we can be thankful that His sovereign will is best. No matter what we're going through, God sees our problems and He is in control. Listen to the book of Acts chapter 12. Here's the second thing I want you to notice in the text. We see the problem. This is incredible pressure the church is under. James is being killed, and for all they know, Peter will be killed now. What's going to happen to Christianity? What's going to be happening to the movement of God? The second thing you'll see, and as I mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3, see, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but His ears are open to their prayer. Our God, our sovereign God, hears our prayers. So in verse 5, it states that, so Peter was kept in prison. And here's the whole transition of the perspective for us. All the difficulty of verse 1 through 4, and then the beginning. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer. They didn't run for the hills. They didn't abandon God. They ran to God in the midst of their difficulties. Why? Because they know God hears prayers. But it says, but earnest prayer for him, for Peter, was made to God by the church. Never underestimate the power of a praying church. Sidlow Baxter said this. He said, men may spurn our appeals. They may reject our message. They may oppose our arguments. They may despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. The government may never listen to you, but God, who controls all, will. In verse 6, I want you to continue to walk through this passage with me. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping, which I think is very interesting in the text. It may be that the last night that he's on this earth, he may be executed in the morning, all that he knows, and he is so relaxed that he's sleeping. I'm not sure I would be of that sound mind that he has. And not only is he sleeping very soundly, he's between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And sentries before the door, these guards were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. And the light shone in the cell. That would be enough to wake me up. But you notice, it goes on, it says, and he had to strike Peter on the side to wake him up. This angel had to shake him. And he says, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Peter is in the presence of God's angel because of the prayers of the people, and he is asleep with all rest. What gave Peter such a confidence and peace that he could be that relaxed? Was it because, well, this is my third time in jail, I kind of know how this thing works, God's going to take care of me, I've already seen it? Perhaps. But I am confident that the prayers of the people and the sovereignty of God were enough for Peter to be satisfied that things will be all right. Whatever God decides would be sufficient. There is something about the prayers of the people, and when you know people are praying for you, you need not worry. You need not be concerned. When you know the prayers are going to a God who is sovereign and He is in control and He does not abandon His children, you know things will be fine. Look at verse 8. What does this angel do with him beyond just telling him to get up and removing his chains? The angel said to him, "Dress yourself. Put on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. I want you to notice in the text, I mean, we could read that and go, okay, that's why is that even in there? That would be obvious. Put your clothes on, we're about to leave. Does God have to include that in the text? I think He does for this reason. Even when God is having a miraculous rescue, there are still practical things He wants you to do. God often works His miraculous grace through the ordinary things that you're called to do. God, heal me. Well, eat well. God, I'm just lazy. Well, get off your padded potential and take a walk. God, I can't find a job. Well, why don't you go ahead and send your resume out? God will answer prayers and do miraculous things. But often He's just telling you to do the practical things and obey Him. Be in motion so that you can see what His divine will is. Verse 9. I think this is very fascinating. He's up. He's putting his clothes on. He's getting ready to walk out as he's following the angel. In verse 9, he did not know what was being done by the angel, that it was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He basically thought, I'm dreaming this. This is a great dream. You know, I'm going to put on the clothes and I'm going to walk out with this angel. And when I wake up, this is going to be exciting to tell all my friends about my dream. No, this is reality and he just doesn't catch on yet. A little scary. You could be walking around physically and not know that you're doing it in reality. In verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guards, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, just opened right up. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. In verse 11, when Peter came to himself, see, the angel is gone, and now he's come awake. He realizes this was reality. This is what God has done to answer the prayer. When he came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Basically, he's saying, I know that God hears our prayers. God has rescued me. The old English Puritan, Thomas Watson, said this. He said, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." In verse 12, it goes on. It says, when he realized this, he realized that in reality he had been rescued. He'd walked by the guards. The chains had been loosed. That the doors had been opened. He realized this. He thinks, what do I do now? So he goes right to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, John Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. I mean, where else are you going to go but to the very place where the people who've been praying for you are? I mean, God has answered their prayer. He's eager to go testify about the answer to their prayers. It's good when people are praying for you that we're eager to testify about it. In verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl name, and it depends on where you're from, how you pronounce this name. If you watched a show in the 70s from New York, it was Rhoda. Anybody watch the show Rhoda in the 70s? Yeah, you had to be from Brooklyn to say it that way. Actually, in the Greek, it's pronounced Rhoda. But if you like Rhoda, that's quite all right. The beautiful part about this name is that it means rose. She was a precious rose of God. And she comes out even to the point that it was very scary. Someone's knocking at the gate. Could it be soldiers? Could it be someone else who wants to seize Christians and put them in prison? But Rhoda, having a heart of God, she walks out there. He's knocking at the gate. She came to the gate. She recognized in verse 14 Peter's voice. And in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. I've always thought that was kind of a comical scene. They're praying earnestly for Peter to be rescued. Then he comes to the door. He's recognized, and then they don't let him in. I mean, God could get Peter out of prison, but Peter couldn't get himself into a prayer meeting. Sounds like a problem. Well, this is really fascinating. What happens? Verse 15, the group said to her, and I'll do my best Coach Boone impersonation, "You must be outside your mind. There's no way Peter's out there." I wonder how many times we prayed for something, gotten the answer, and we didn't believe it. Or we've seen it, and we try to testify about it, and people say, "You're crazy. I know we're praying about that, but I'm not confident that God's really answered." Let us be outside of our mind if that's what it takes to show the sovereignty of God in our lives. They think she's out of her mind, but she kept insisting, "No, it's true, it's true, it's true." And then they kept saying, "No, it's just his angel." Which, by the way, wouldn't that be worthy of at least going outside to take a look? I mean, his angel's out there, whether that's, they're saying his spirit being or just his guardian angel, I don't know, but just go out there and look. And then I thought, how many times do angels have to knock? Wouldn't they just, like, come in? Anyway, they're outside their mind in some realities. They're just like, they're praying earnestly, but are they really expecting? Because it was a miracle. They didn't understand it. But you see in verse 16, Peter continued knocking. And when they, notice the plural language here, when they opened and they saw him, they were amazed. So even in the most earnest prayer meetings, there is sometimes some doubt and uncertainty. At times in prayer, we may be like the father who cried out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Listen, God graciously honors even the weakest of our faith. We just need to learn to trust Him, that He is sovereign and worthy of our attention, our allegiance, and our prayers. In verse 17, it says, "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent." Certainly, Peter was rescued from prison, but does not mean that they're not out looking for him. It doesn't mean that a soldier couldn't come by and hear their conversation. So I think he told them, "Go ahead and shh." I think they went back into the house, and he described to them, he's testifying to them, how the Lord had brought him out of prison. I believe both prayers and testimony ought to be a corporate thing. It ought to be something we're eager to share. We're going through some things. Let's ask people to pray for us. And when God answers, let's be eager to broadcast that for His fame and glory. Dr. Alan Redpath says this: "Let's keep our chins up and our knees down because we are on victory's side." So then he said, tell these things. I mean, not only does he testify to them, he's telling them to testify about it. He says, tell these things to James, which obviously is not the James who was already killed. This is the first introduction of the half-brother of Jesus named James. See, James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, the firstborn of Joseph, but the secondborn of Mary, was not a follower of Jesus Christ while he walked on this earth. I mean, if you had the perfect brother, would you be excited about it? Jesus would do these miracles, and it would say throughout the Gospels that Jesus, or James and the other brothers, and even a sister at least, thought he was outside his mind and would not follow him. James was not a follower of Jesus while he walked this earth before the crucifixion. But after the resurrection, Jesus came to James. It gives us indication of this in 1 Corinthians. He came to James, spoke to him, and James became a full-fledged follower of his brother. And I believe that he became not only a follower, he became a leader for the movement of Christianity and perhaps even the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And so here when Peter says, "And I want you to tell James, and I want you to tell the brothers, those in the faith," and then he departed. Peter departed and went to another place. We have no idea where Peter went. Nobody knows. He appears again in Acts chapter 15 for a brief moment. And there's a few mentions of him and other epistles, of course. But we don't know anything more really about Peter. This is his last front and center part of the stage. Because the baton is being passed at this point in the text. Paul and Barnabas, and then Silas and Timothy and so forth will go on these missionary journeys. But Peter has faithfully served for these 15 chapters of Acts. He was faithful because he knew he had a sovereign God who sees our problems and hears our prayers. Here's the third thing I want you to see in the text, verses 18 through 23, which summarizes the final portion of 1 Peter 3:12. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I mean, if we just concluded in verse 17, certainly we could be satisfied. James was killed. Peter was put in prison. The Lord rescued Peter. And then he goes off. And the church can testify about that. But see, the Lord's work isn't done yet. This Herod is a problem. And the Lord is the one who can take care of that problem. The third thing I want you to see is that our God faces our persecutors. In verse 18, now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance. I like how the author phrases that, meaning this is a big deal. Among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. In verse 19, and after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries, the guards, and ordered that they should be put to death. See, if a prisoner ever escaped by Roman law, whatever was to be done with that prisoner would be done in equal measure to the soldiers. So we see here that their intended purpose of Peter was to put him to death. And so those guards, however many there were, died that day because of the release of Peter. Herod, by law and by his own anger, killed those guards. And even this, I want to remind you, is under the sovereign hand of God. In verse 19, it goes on. And then he went down from Judah to Caesarea, and he spent some time there, speaking of Herod. And verse 20, now Herod was angry. I think he has an anger problem. Perhaps because of his own background, but he's held accountable by his own nature and actions. So he's angry now with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, spoke this speech to them. The Jewish historian Josephus gives us a little more insight into what's going on here. He said that this scene took place during a festival honoring Claudius Caesar, and that Herod wore a beautiful silver garment in honor of the occasion. And this was an opportunity for Herod to display his authority and his glory. We do not know what Herod said in the speech, but his goal was certainly to impress the masses. And he did. Look at verse 22. The same Herod who who willfully kills James and puts Christians in prison and wants to get the allegiance of the Jewish people with him. It says in verse 22, and the people, those who were gathered, were shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. I remember some of them were just trying to get peace with him. So I'm not convinced all those who were shouting this were believing this. It was a form of flattery in order to do whatever it takes to keep Herod happy, because when he's not happy, we're all in trouble. So they express this form of flattery to appease his anger. In verse 23, the Lord's listening as well, and the Lord does this. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. This scene was nothing short of idolatry. This is how Herod lived his life, thinking that he was sovereign like a god. He could do whatever he desired to do, and he would have no consequences. He was basically living out Romans chapter 1, verse 21, when it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor God, him as God, or give thanks to him. Let that be a warning to us, if we're not giving thanks to God. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And what becomes of Herod, the text says? He was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. Sorry to give you this image before lunch. Josephus once again gives us a little more insight. He says this of Herod. He said, Herod actually contracted an affliction in his bowels and then died 5 days later. So in the scriptures, it appears that he was struck, and we would assume that he died right then. No, he was struck right then and then suffered for 5 days and then died. And probably nobody wanted to touch him. And eaten by worms. This was in the year of AD 44. Now, looking over this text, instead of Peter being killed by Herod, Herod was killed by Peter's God. Perhaps the same angel that rescued Peter from prison is the same one who had the privilege of putting Herod down. What does the church of the first century learn from this? What do you and I learn from this? There are three passages of Scripture I want you to just jot down. Romans 12:19 says this, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It wasn't Peter's fight to eliminate Herod. Peter was called to proclaim the gospel, to trust in a sovereign God. If God wanted to eliminate or remove Herod, he would do so. But it would never slow down Peter. In 2 Chronicles of the Old Testament, chapter 20, verse 17, it says this, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm. And you think he's getting ready to fight? God says, take up your position, stand firm. And then it says, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. That's what the first century church was learning. God will fight this battle. You just take your position. And I wonder if that position was more on their knees than it was on their feet. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. No matter what you're going through, whether it's health or finances or relationships or various things, listen, the Lord will fight for you. And you need only to be still and trust him. I was reminded of that by one of our deacons a little over a year ago who had falsely lost his job. And I wanted to put a lot of things in motion to make that company suffer. But that individual deacon says, no, the Lord fights for me and he'll provide. And he did within days. Because God is sovereign and in control, and we can trust him. Do you do your fighting on your knees? Do you see our sovereign Lord accomplishing his will? in the first century as well as today, the temptation to live by force and flattery is great. But God calls us to live by truth and trust. In the first century, the church had no political clout, but they were satisfied to have a life of prayer. The first century church had no access to the earthly thrones, but they had direct access to the throne of grace in heaven. They trusted in the sovereign God who sees their problems, hears their prayers, and faces their persecutors. Acts chapter 12 has two more verses, and I want to address those, but I want us to put in our concept, our mind, no matter what we're facing, no matter who or what is against us, no matter how eloquent or desperate our prayers may be, God cares for you. In fact, I'm convinced that He not only cares more about the issue than you do, He even cares more about who He is making you to be than the issue, through the issue, than you can even imagine. It is not by accident that you have the various circumstances of your life. You may be surprised by what you're facing right now, but God is not. You may be distracted or discouraged or depressed or defeated about your circumstances, but listen, God is sovereign. He is in complete control, and He is using your circumstances somewhat to discipline you, meaning to make you better, and to direct you. You see, our sovereign God not only wants the best for you, He also wants the best from you. The truth this morning, as I want you to hear, is that our God is not done when the problems arrive. He is not done when all hope appears to be lost. He's not even done when He has stepped in to conquer the trouble. See, when Acts chapter 12 opened up, one apostle was killed and another is in prison. But when Acts chapter 12 concludes, Peter has been released, Herod is dead, and the fourth point of the four-point outline today is our God continues His plans. God is very active and working. Look at verse 24. But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. This is one of Luke, the author of Acts, gives us a little progress report again. The word of God continues to increase and multiplies. This is one of seven different progress reports. He does one in chapter 6, verse, chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 28. And verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul. Notice the order there, by the way. You think Paul's going to be a great missionary? He's still being led at this point by Barnabas. Barnabas is the leader, the encourager. And he's not even called Paul yet. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had been completing their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. What an encouragement for us today. That if we had stopped reading Acts chapter 12 halfway through, we would have stopped seeing what God was going to do. When you stop trusting Him in your present situation, when you stop eagerly entering the next day being watchful and thankful, you're covering your eyes to see what God is going to do. Don't stop mid-chapter in your life. God is still working His plan. Listen, no matter the bank balance you have, no matter the medical diagnosis you have received, no matter the job situation you are in, no matter how many unsaved relatives you may have, no matter the loss of the dear loved ones that have passed, our sovereign God sees our problems. He hears our prayers. He faces our persecutors, and He always will continue His plan. Today, let us be thankful that we have a sovereign God. Let me conclude with this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 15 and 16, it says, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.